But though we have limitations, God doesn't. There are some things that man can do, but there are some things only God can do. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus has authority over creation, demonstrating that he's God, and therefore he can be trusted. There are things he can only do, God. And the question that we have to answer, which is the question posed to anybody that reads this, the question that's posed to the disciples who were in the boat with Jesus during the story, is who is this man? Who then is this? And I want you to keep that in your mind as we're reading through this passage, as we're unpacking it together. Who then is this? So, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we were in Mark, we just finished teaching, or he just finished the teaching of the parable of the soils. He taught the soils, he taught the lamp under the basket, the seed growing, the mustard seed. He had several parables that we went through together, all about the kingdom of God, all about the nature of the kingdom of God. And if you remember, during these passages, Jesus asked his disciples, hey, get a boat ready for me, because the crowds were going to crush him. They didn't care about his physical safety or anything. They just wanted him for themselves. He finished his teaching from the boat, and at his discretion now, he and his disciples left to cross the Sea of Galilee. And we see that in verse 35 and 36. It says, on that day, when evening had come, meaning on that day that he was teaching all those parables, he's in the boat, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. So Jesus is teaching. He's teaching all the crowds. And then he's in the boat teaching, and he's like, hey guys, let's get out of here. And just like they were, they left. They started to make their sail. This section that we're entering now with this passage, it furthers buildup that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark. Things just keep building up. The confrontations, they get more extreme. They get more frequent. Even what he does is building up. See, this buildup is going to be represented in this section as three stories that reveal Jesus' absolute authority and thus confirms his identity and his teaching. So he has already demonstrated authority over creation. We've seen that when he heals people. We've seen it when he casts out demons. He has authority over the spiritual and the physical. They're both creation. So he's demonstrated authority over creation. He's demonstrated his authority over unclean spirits. He's done things like healings before, but in this section, he controls the weather. He exercises a legion of demons. And he raises someone from the dead. So he's doing more and more powerful things, leading to something that's going to happen later into the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of verse 36, we see that people are even now following him into the sea on boats. He can't escape the crowd even on the ocean or on the sea anymore. No, he gets on a boat to escape them. Hey guys, get me a boat just so I can stand on the boat and teach. And he's like, all right, let's get out of here. And people have gotten their own boats now, and they're following him out into the Sea of Galilee. The crowds are even escalating in their pursuit of Jesus. They're getting more audacious and seeking him out. So remember, the disciples don't know the end like we do. We have the benefit to be living in this day and time. You know, we have the whole canon here. The Bible is finished. It's finished in being written and compiled for us to know everything we need to know about God. We know the end, but the disciples don't. So when we're thinking about this passage, I'm going to ask you another thing. Act like you don't know the end. Act like you're in their shoes, in this boat with Jesus. Try to block out your knowledge and put yourself in their shoes. So, let's dive in and see what this passage says about Jesus' identity. So Jesus and the disciples are sailing after a very long day. Remember, he did a lot of teaching to a huge crowd. A crowd that wanted to trample him over, basically. And they're traveling now from Capernaum to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gentile territories are. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 12 miles in, let's say, height. You know, from north to south, it's 12 miles. From east to west, it's 8 miles. It's pretty big, but it's not really a sea. It's like a big lake. You can see one side of it from the other. If you're standing on the western shore in Tiberias, I've been there before, and you're looking over to the eastern shore, you can see the mountains and stuff over there. It's not like the Great Lakes are bigger than the Sea of Galilee. You can stand on Lake Erie and not see the other side. But this is also the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits 700 feet below sea level. It's very unique. It's only the second lowest lake. The number one lowest lake is actually the Dead Sea, just south of it. It's lower in sea level than it is. And when you're traveling, if you ever go to Israel and you see it, like we're traveling down this big mountain and we get halfway down and the bus driver stopped and made us all get out and he goes, look, here we're at sea level. And you're still looking down at how far deep down the Sea of Galilee resides. And because of this, you've got big mountains on either side of it, and then warm air comes pouring over the Golan Heights and just drops in onto the lake. And the cool air around the lake and the hot air that's coming down over the mountains falling on top of it causes really sudden storms. And it's like 140 feet deep. So when the water gets moving, it's got some big waves. So, in verse 37 and 38, it reads, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says the boat was being swamped by the waves. And Luke describes the situation as the boat being filled with water, that they were in danger. And remember, what do most of these disciples do for a living? They're fishermen. They're professional mariners. They got their own boats. They got their own family businesses. And they're out on the water every day. That's how they make their living. And this storm is enough to make them fear for their life. That's scary. Maybe to somebody who's just a tourist, like I would be, going out on a boat to have like a charter fishing trip or something, never been out on the water myself or something like that, I'd be scared at maybe a small storm. But these guys are out all the time. They know what the water and the weather's like, and they're scared. They've seen storms before, but this one has threatened their life. The waves are breaking in, the boat's being swamped, it's being filled with water, they're in danger, and in Jonah-like fashion, Jesus is asleep. He is asleep in the stern, which is near the rear, on a cushion. And these boats are open boats. There's no inside. So Jesus is probably getting rained on, getting wet from the water around him, and he's still asleep. But unlike Jonah, Jesus isn't running. He remains faithful to the Father and is faithful when other prophets from the past were not. And in fact, in Mark 12, Jesus says regarding himself that something greater than Jonah is here. He is the greater Jonah, the new and better Jonah. Jonah is asleep in a boat running from God. Jesus is asleep in a boat being faithful to God. He's marching on, still, marching on mission. And here we see that Jesus is 100% man. Now, this is a good opportunity to bring this up, because we see in this passage two things about Jesus. He's 100% man, he needed sleep, and he's 100% God. We have to remember that. There's a lot of debate, historically speaking, on who is Jesus. Is he God sometimes? Is he Jesus sometimes? Is he half God? Is he half man? All these things. But it's important to remember, he's 100% God and 100% man. Like Jonah, who was a man, he needed sleep. He had a body. And after teaching people for a whole day, he was tired. And he went to sleep. Mm-hmm. There's a couple applications we can take from Jesus being a man. First, we know from Hebrews 10, it says that, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And all through the Old Testament, what did they do? When they did something wrong, they had to sacrifice. They had to get some blood to cover their sins before God. But bulls and goats' blood can't cover the sins of a man. Only a man's blood can do that. So remember this. This is important. Because Jesus was a man, your sins can be forgiven. If he's not 100% man, if he's not a man, his blood can't atone for the sins of men. So, because the wages of sin is death, it's only human blood that can atone for sins. And Jesus' human blood did that. And because Jesus is a man, well, if Jesus isn't 100% man, then our sins can't be forgiven. Now, here's an example of what we might run into regarding this topic. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was actually the Archangel Michael, and he took on the form of a man and came down and did his stuff, but then at the death on a, they're really hard on this, on a pole, not a cross, the Archangel Michael just went back to being the Archangel Michael. That is not blood that atones for your sins. An angel's blood, if there is such a thing, can't atone for your sin. So that's just an example of why it's important that we know this. Because we can be easily swayed into not recognizing that. And doctrines like this, Christ, who Christ is, Christology, have implications for our lives. If you believe in the Jesus that the Jehovah Witnesses do, your sins can't be forgiven. Because it requires the blood of a man. Okay, second application for being a man. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because Jesus is a man, we can relate to him, and he can relate to us. God's personal, he's relatable, he's approachable, because of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He's experienced temptation. He's experienced the death of loved ones. He's experienced hunger, thirst, and he's experienced death. This means that when we experience storms in our own lives, we can take safe harbor in Jesus and rest assured he hears us and he sympathizes with us because he is a personal God. In Islam, they don't have a personal God. They don't think he's anywhere near approachable. They don't pray personally. They have recited prayers that they do 5 times a day. And they just hope that he has favor upon them when they die. It's, there's no way to know you're saved in that type of theology, worshiping that false God. But our God came to us, and he sought us out. He's personal. He became what we are. He humbled himself, took on flesh, but didn't sin. But though he lived through all those temptations, when you're under temptation, you can go to him and he understands. When you've lost a loved one, you can go to him because he understands. Take that as an encouragement. You're not alone, and your God is not far off from you. He lives inside of you. You can talk to him. Though it's true that Jesus can and sometimes does calm the storms in our lives, I want to make a note here. The point of the passage is not that Jesus can calm the storms in your life. This passage has been used very allegorically for a long time, and you've probably heard it. Maybe hear it on K-Love Radio or something. People will preach this text and they'll say, "Jesus will calm the storm in your life." He can do that. And he does do that. But that's not the point of this message. In liberal theology, and I mean liberal theologically, I don't mean it like politically or anything like that. Theologically, liberal churches deny the supernatural. They don't believe his miracles were real. They believe that the Bible is allegorical. And so they'll take this and say, yeah, well, what it means is Jesus can calm the storms in your life if you experience him in your life and things like that. But keep in mind as we go further in this passage, this literally happened. It's not an allegory. This is a real storm with real waves, with a real boat, and with real fear. The disciples were on the boat with Jesus, and this is what happened. So, remember, the disciples don't know the end, so let's try to block out our knowledge of the end and put ourselves in their shoes. See, the disciples know that he's obviously a man. They can see him. They've seen him eat. They've seen him sleep. They've seen him pray. They're sitting in a boat with him now. And the readers of the Gospel of Mark know that Jesus is a man. And they look to the man Jesus in their distress while on the boat. And in chapter 4, 38b, so verse 38, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Matthew, it says, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Luke, it says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And then in verse 39, in the midst of them terrified that they're perishing, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. In the Old Testament, we see that God controls creation. Look at Psalm 107, 23-30, and I'll read it too. Psalm 107, 23-30. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of elders." The Lord controls the seas and the winds. We can also look at Job 38. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with Job. This is basically my favorite chapter in the Bible, where God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And in Job 38, 8-11, God says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." When God answers Job from the whirlwind, he mockingly and rhetorically asked Job, "Who controls the waters? Who controls the waves? It's me, Job. I'm in control. I do all of this. How do you know anything?" You know, God really lays into Job. So God commands the seas. He commands the winds. He commands them into storms. And those that he cries out to, or those that cry out to him, he has the ability to calm those because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And here is Jesus. So think about it. They're terrified. They're in a storm. They don't know what's going to happen. They know Jesus is a man. They know he's a special man because they've seen him do some stuff, like heal people. They know God is in control of the weather. He's in control of creation because they know their Bibles. They know Genesis 1. They know Job. They know the Psalms. They ask him, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then Jesus stands up. He's taking a nap in a storm. He's not bothered by it at all. Though the thrashing, though there is thrashing onto the boat and he's being drenched. Imagine the limited visibility. It's pitch black at sea. And it's a storm, so the moon is not there, the stars are not there, it's all covered. It's pitch black. They might not even see the waves that are going to fall on the boat. They can't even anticipate them. They can't see the shore anymore. Waves are overtaking the boat. Everyone is wet. It's scary. They're going to die. And like the sailors in Psalm 107, the disciples are scared for their lives and they call upon Jesus. He wakes up. Peace, be still. And there, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That's the deity of Jesus on full display. Storm doesn't bother him. It's bothering everybody else. He stands up and just says, peace, be still. Silent. Silent. He said to the sea, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, just like it says in Psalm, just like it says in Job. And the disciples witnessed Jesus do something that only God can do, while terrified in a dark storm that's overtaking him. Imagine that happened to you. What would that even be like? Imagine the instant contrast. Crashing waves and high winds are loud. I wore ear protection out at sea because the wind and the waves are so loud. Crashing waves and high winds are loud, and now there's immediate silence. High seas and winds move the boat violently, but it is now settled. It was dark as could be, and now the stars and moon are out. A great calm. Everyone was silent. The disciples are looking at Jesus in awe. Imagine maybe the boat still moving a second and then stops. No wind noise. No crashing waves. What will he do next? What will he say? You know, in Forrest Gump, I don't know if you've seen that movie, but there's a scene where he runs basically the entire country. And he's got this big following of people. And he's out in the middle of the desert. And finally, for the first time in weeks or months, I don't know, he just stops running and is silent in the middle of the desert. And all the people go, shut up, shut up. He's going to talk, he's going to talk. And they're just waiting for him to talk. And he turns around, the whole group of people, silent. I think I'll go home now. And he just walks off. What Forrest Gump said wasn't profound, but that's the same anticipation. You can visually see it from remembering the movie of what the disciples must be thinking right now. Jaws open, you know. Silence. What's he going to say next? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Man. In other words, you are afraid because you have no faith. Jesus is God. He's sovereign over all creation. He has authority to do what he would like to do with creation and with our lives. They didn't get that yet. They knew he was somebody, but they didn't know he was God. They didn't have faith in his true identity. Jesus is not surprised by our situations. He was asleep in the storm with them. He led them there. And they're looking around at the storm, going, oh my gosh, what's happening? We're going to die, don't you care? He knew what he was doing. He's sovereign over them. He wasn't surprised by the storm. He is the one that directed the disciples to make the voyage. He led them into the storm. The storm happened because of him. He's in control of the weather. It wasn't an accident. He didn't react to it. He bends and moves our world and our lives around for his glory and for the good of all who love him. The Lord uses challenges. He uses pain and suffering and all of these things to teach us about who he is and to further sanctify us and to further mold us into Christ's likeness, to further depend on him. He leads the disciples into a terrible storm and uses the situation for his glory, to show who he is to them. He revealed himself further to them by leading them through peril. He does that in our lives. It seems then that the antidote for this fear is faith. It's trusting in Jesus and who he really is. They did right in turning to Jesus on the boat when they were in peril, but they were exhorted by Jesus regarding their fear and feeling forsaken by God. They thought that they were going to perish. They didn't realize God was literally sitting next to them taking a nap. How many times have we had stress or anxiety or fear in our lives? How many times do we fear test results? How many times do we fear loneliness and heartbreak from the death of a loved one? How many times do we fear losing children or losing our financial stabilities? I have a deathly fear of needles. And every time I go to the doctor and I know I'm getting one, I'm terrified, but I sit and I do it anyway. And if I really knew, if I really believed I would be okay, maybe I wouldn't fear so much, but for some reason I have this fear. Listen, we're all going to be okay. You fear, we fear because we don't have faith. You know, Stan talks a lot about the faith meter. Sometimes it's low, sometimes it's high. Sometimes we're in the middle. But when we know for certain who Jesus is, and we know for certain his work, and we know for certain what he says, that you'll be with him in paradise forever, why fear? Amen. Even before I walked up here to preach, I was afraid. I don't know why. Lots of Sundays, speaking in front of a lot of people, trying to rightly divide the word of truth. It can be scary. Satan gets in your mind. And I stopped and I prayed the last hymn before I walked up here, kind of flustered in my mind, like, man, am I going to waste these people's Sunday? And God said, what are you preaching on today? Oh, God, why do I have fear? I'm preaching on that today, and I'm afraid before I walk up here and preach on not having fear because of faith. But when we have anger towards God or we're overcome with fear, that demonstrates we aren't trusting God or we really don't know who he is. And those are two very different categories. Because there are people who know who God is, but they don't trust him. Like Stan says, our faith meter can be low. But remember, in these times, we must have faith in Jesus. Our faith is the antidote to fear and uncertainty and depression and anger, everything. It's the antidote to everything. Seek him in prayer. Seek him in the scriptures. Know who he is. Know his power. Know what he said about your life and where you're going to be and who you are. Don't have fear. Fear is a liar, and it's a weapon of the devil. Take joy in knowing who Christ is truly. Feel the weight of this along with the disciples. Remember, in the Gospels, characters tell us a lot. What are the characters in this passage doing? After Jesus chides them for not having faith, you are afraid because you do not have faith. After he chides them, in verse 41, they were filled with a great fear. They were filled with a great fear. They were scared at the storm, but they were filled with a great fear after they saw Jesus get up and control that storm. You know, being in the presence of God would be scary for those who aren't covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Your lack of holiness will burn within your soul in the presence of God. And they are standing in the presence of God, and they know it now. Who then is this man? You know what that question says? Who then is this man? Means whatever they thought about him before, they're questioning. They had it wrong before. They didn't have the full picture of who Jesus was before. But now they see what he did. Peace, be still. Silence. Storm gone. Who then is this man? And they're shaking in their boots. They feared a great fear. Up until this point, Jesus has healed withered hands. He's healed the sick. He made a paralytic walk. Maybe some of the disciples were not blown away by this. Maybe they've seen miracle workers before. Maybe they downplay the miracles. Maybe they thought that they were tricks. We don't know. But there is no doubting his power now. He stood up and calmed the storm. And they're terrified, and they're hanging with their jaws open. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Indeed, from the disciples' perspective at this point in time, who is this man? This man that's obviously a man, but who can calm a storm? Who is this man that can do only what God can do? You know, a lot of the Jews denied Jesus. You know why? Because they said, well, that's impossible. Only God can do that. Right. Right. That's the point. Well, that's impossible. We won't believe that Jesus did that stuff. Only God can do those things. That's right. Only God can do those things. Therefore, Jesus is God. And we get an answer to who Jesus is in the next passage. Next week, we're going to go over the man possessed by a legion of demons. And those demons cry out, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That's the answer to the disciples' questions here. Who then is this? Son of the Most High God is who it is. And for us this morning, at the point in which that we are on the timeline of history, we know who Jesus is. Or we can know. Because we've got the answer to this cliffhanger. We've got the rest of the story. We've got all of the truth about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is 100% God and 100% man. He lived a life of no sin. He became sin on our behalf, and he paid the wages of that sin for us, which is death. And he did so because he's 100% man. He rose from the dead and offers us eternal life through faith in him. And just like he created all things, and just like he commanded creation in this passage, he can create a new heart in you. He controls all of creation. He can make you a new creation today. Just like he rebuked the wind by name, and just like he calmed the sea by name, he'll call you by name, and he'll change you. For believers in here, I want to encourage you. You're going to see Christ when your life here ends.
Amen.
You have eternal life, and Christ is literally inside of you. I say that a lot, but we need to remember it. He has power over all of creation. He's legit. He proved himself with the word. Do not have fear. Do not be afraid. For unbelievers in here, there's a long list of reasons why you might reject Jesus. A long list of reasons that you won't repent of your sins and believe. Or why you won't repent of your sins and believe. Before you sweep this under the rug, you better know who you're rejecting. Okay? Jesus isn't some man who's a good teacher. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's God, the true God, and the only way to the Father. Most people today reject God because of the problem of evil, and I've spoken on this before. But look, all evil, sickness, and death are here because of our sin, and God's in control of this world, and He's redeeming it. He's redeeming our sin and brokenness. And if you're going to reject God because you had to suffer through some things in your life, or you had to witness others that are good people suffer through things in their lives, all you're doing is diving headfirst off that boat in the storm. You are leaving the boat in which is the Creator of all things, that can redeem all things and is redeeming all things and the only source of life. And you think that you have the audacity to stand up above God and judge Him for not being good. That's not the way it's going to work out. Know that Jesus is God before you just reject Him. Jesus knew there was a storm out there, and He brought those disciples to it, and He used it to bolster their faith and reveal who He was to them. And some of those disciples, maybe if we were in that boat, we would just complain that God brought us through the storm in the first place. How are you good when you bring me through so much suffering? When He used that so-called suffering, the fear of that storm, to show Himself to you. He works in mysterious ways, as we all like to say. But He's trying to make us into diamonds. And diamonds need pressure and they need heat. So for those of you that reject God because of the storms in this life, all you're doing is diving headfirst into those stormy waters alone to perish, when the author of life has His hand out to you on the boat you're still standing on right now. Turn to Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray.